take up your Bibles. Our Old Testament reading is Isaiah 53. So if you can turn there in your Bibles, and please stand if you're able for this reading from God's Word. Isaiah 53, and we'll read the whole chapter. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of men and makes intercession for the transgressors. Please turn over to our sermon text this morning, Philippians 1. Verses 27 to 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So ends this reading from God's Word. Please be seated, and let's join together for prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word this morning. We are thankful for the opportunity to open it and to read it and to hear it proclaimed. We pray that you would send your spirit who inspired these words. May your spirit also illuminate these words, that we might understand them, that we might respond with faith and obedience, that we might grow to know and love our Savior, Jesus, more and more as we read these words. We read your word, and as we see every word points to him. We pray that you bless us now, bless this time that we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, all parents hope that their children will reflect well on their family. I don't know if you've ever been in Target and seen out of control kids and parents who are maybe they're trying their best, but maybe they've just given up. And you think, wow, these kids are not reflecting well on their parents. And maybe if you haven't seen that, maybe you have been that family. I know that I have thought at times, maybe I am that family where these children are not reflecting well on their parents. So we hope that our children will reflect well on us when we're out in public with them. But the real test of the family is this. How do your children act when you're not around? Think about those times where parents have sent their kids to someone else's house for a play date or a sleepover or a party or something like that. And you hope that your children will reflect well on how you've raised them, on how you've taught them. You hope that they won't come back with a bad report from the host family or something like that. So how do your children act when you're not around? That's the hope, that they will reflect well on you as parents. Now, Paul's hope for the church in Philippi was sort of similar to that. It's similar to a parent's hope for his child. Paul hoped that they would be a good reflection of the family that they came from. And he hopes this just as a parent hopes this, whether he's with them, whether he's present and able to see them as they reflect well on the family of God. So he hopes that whether he's with them or not, whether he's there to see them or whether he hears a report of them, he wants them to reflect well on the family that they come from, the family of God. Or, if we were to use Paul's terminology from Philippians, he hopes that they will reflect well that they are citizens of heaven, Christians in the midst of a dark world. He hopes that they will have a good report spread about them. So these verses that we'll consider this morning show us what it looks like to live as a member of God's family, or a citizen of heaven in the midst of the world. These are his instructions for what he hopes to hear about them, what he hopes to see in them. And really, it applies to us as well. It applies not just to the church in Philippi, it applies to us today. So let's hear these instructions. Hear these hopes from the Apostle Paul for what the church will look like in the middle of the world. So we've seen the baseline, his thesis statement is this, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your life be worthy. How do you live a life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, he gives instructions. And he gives three specific instructions that we'll consider first, one by one. First, in verse 27, Paul says that to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ means that you will stand firm. He says in verse 27, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. What does it mean to stand firm? This is actually something that Paul uses quite often in his letters. So there are examples like this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, Paul instructs the church in Corinth, among other things, to stand firm in the faith. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 8, he tells the church in Thessalonica to stand firm in the Lord. And in the second letter of the Thessalonians, he writes, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So what does it mean to stand firm? This thing that Paul comes back to over and over again. What is he actually saying here? Well, we have to think about why he's saying it first. Why would he give the instruction to stand firm? And I think it's fairly obvious that we were told to stand firm because it's so hard to actually do that. It's hard not to waver as we go through the world, as we go through life. Life can be hard. And the first temptation that we have is often to waver in our faith in God's goodness and our trust and reliance on his word. And so for Paul to say stand firm is his reminder that life is going to be challenging and difficult. Standing firm is a needed instruction because it's easy to just be washed away by the tides of life and by the tides of this world. So Paul knew that there was great temptation to waver in response to hardship. And so his instruction to stand firm is to build your life on the firm foundation of God's word, to build your life on the apostolic teaching that we have in the New Testament. So I think to stand firm, I think one of the best things to look at, other verses to look at to understand this, is that one I read from 2 Thessalonians. Paul says, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And we know that these letters are really the bulk of the New Testament. So for him to say, stand firm in these things is to say, stay committed. Don't move on to other things from the written word of God. That is how you can build your life on a firm foundation. So Paul tells the believers in Philippi to stand firm. But he doesn't just say that. He says, stand firm in one spirit. Not just stand firm on your own, but stand firm in one spirit. This is plural. They're supposed to do this together. So when he instructs believers to stand firm in this passage, he adds, to do so in one spirit. So this places emphasis on how important it is for us to stand firm on God's word together. We are not Lone Ranger Christians. It's easy for us to read a lot of these instructions from the New Testament as if they apply to us as individuals. And that's true. They do apply to us as individuals. But actually, every time that it says you, in these verses that we just read, the you is plural. You could translate it y'all, or whatever your regional plural you is. It's not just you individually, it's you plural, as a body, as a church. So we need to stand firm on God's word together. Yes, that means that you need to be daily reading the word, be daily praying, be daily committing God's word to memory if you can. But it also means things that are more corporate than that. So what would this look like for us to stand firm in God's word together in one spirit? Well, it can look like a lot of different things. It can look like husbands and wives reading scripture together, starting small, maybe reading a few verses or a chapter a day. Maybe it looks like families worshiping God together from day to day, reading scripture, singing, praying, maybe doing catechism questions, things like that. It could mean friends meeting up together throughout the week to read scripture. How often do we as Christians say that we want fellowship, and the content of our fellowship is often just catching up or covering day-to-day things that happen to us? How amazing would it be if our fellowship, if you met up with a Christian friend at Starbucks or some coffee shop somewhere and just read a chapter of scripture and let that guide your discussion and your prayers for one another? That's what it can look like to stand firm in one spirit. Because we need each other, we need to know that we have a brother or a sister next to us who's going to, yes, hold us accountable to be standing firm in God's word, but also encourage us with the truth of God's word. So often when we think about accountability partners, we think about people who are helping us to keep from sinning. And that's true, that could be a useful thing. But an accountability partner, whether it's a spouse or a friend or a parent in the case of children, they can most often simply encourage us with the good news. It is so easy throughout the week to get discouraged with all that's happening around us. And we need to be encouraged by the good news. So let your relationships, your friendships with other believers be built on God's word. Read it together. Discuss it together. Pray through it together. And see how that will enable you to really feel like you're standing firm on God's word. Feel like you're not tossed about by every wave that comes your way. So stand firm in the Lord together by reading his word, by committing yourselves to his word, by believing the word that you read to each other, and by applying it to one another's lives. Think about all the opportunities that we have to encourage people around us with scripture. We all often feel like we need to be encouragers, and we can often also feel like we have no idea where that encouragement can come from, like we have to generate it ourselves. You have a whole Bible that you can use to encourage your brothers and sisters. So do that. Make use of all of God's word to encourage people to stand firm. Remember, Paul is applying this not just to you individually, but to you as a group, to all of us, to the whole church in Philippi, but to all of Corona Presbyterian Church, to all of God's people. So Paul's first way of being worthy of the gospel, living a life worthy of the gospel, is to stand firm in one spirit. The next thing is like it. He says in the second half, verse 27, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So what does this mean? We don't often use the term strive. We kind of know what it means. But you could also translate this word as contend or struggle. Think about saying someone's a contender, they're probably an athlete. If they're involved in a struggle, it could be an endurance race, or it could be in battle. Think about soldiers struggling, contending to accomplish their mission. So think about this word, to strive, as coming from the world of athletics or coming from the world of battle. And what does it mean? It means to persevere, to endure, to simply not give up, to strive side by side, to struggle ahead, to make progress. That's what the Christian life often feels like, doesn't it? It feels like a battle where you are on the losing side so many times. You feel like you fail. You feel like you have let others down. You feel like you are not accomplishing as much as you hoped. You're not living what others have called the victorious Christian life. Well, that's the way it's going to feel. You are not the Holy Spirit. You are not perfect. You are going to struggle through life. And Paul admits that. That's why he says to strive, to struggle or contend. Life is going to be difficult. The Christian life is difficult to live. And so he wants us to be realistic about that and to strive together. Again, this is also something that's applied not just to you personally. Like you are waking up in the morning, reading your Bible and going forward into the day by yourself, charging ahead, hoping to make some progress spiritually, whether it's in defeating sin or in witnessing to coworkers or friends. It's not just about you. It's about you doing that side by side with other believers. What a joy it is to know that you're surrounded by brothers and sisters who can help us, who can help spur us on. I don't know if anyone has seen one of my favorite mini-series of all time, which is Band of Brothers. Tells the story of a regiment, an airborne regiment, during all of World War II, when they're training through D-Day and the Battle of the Bulge to the very end of the war. And you see this group of guys who love one another, and they are striving together. That's exactly what they're doing. They're fighting every battle side by side. One person can't do it on his own. In fact, when people try to go off on their own and accomplish things, they fail. They lose. It's only as they work together, as they are a band of brothers, that they're able to move ahead. So think about the Christian life like that. Think about it not as you alone striving to accomplish some spiritual growth or some growth in godliness, but think of it as you side by side with your brothers and sisters in this room and other Christian friends and family that you have to go ahead together, to fight together, to contend together. And we do this for the faith of the gospel. We do this so that faith and the good news of Jesus might be more and more seen in our lives, but we do it, we strive for the faith of the gospel also so that others around us might know that good news, might hear the good news and come to faith in Jesus Christ. So to live a life worthy of the gospel means that we stand firm in one spirit, but it also means that with one mind we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then Paul says what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean being frightened. He says in verse 28 that to live a life worthy of the gospel means that you will not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So we are not to fear. This is a command that Jesus often gives us. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. And this is a command that Paul gives to the church in Philippi. Do not be afraid of your opponents. We know that Paul had his opponents, and we know that some of those same opponents were getting closer and closer to Philippi, and maybe even teaching in contexts that were affecting the Philippian church. We know that they were teaching a gospel that at least was confused and not as clear as it should have been, and in some cases was another gospel. We know that there were opponents out there who were against the truth of the gospel and against God's church. We know that we have opponents. Who are our opponents? Well, yes, there are people out there today who are teaching another gospel. There are people who oppose the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But our opponents can be the three classic opponents of the Christian life. And those are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are our opponents. The world around us is seeking to, as a translator of the New Testament put it, to squeeze us into its mold. The world does not like the Christian church. The secular world does not want to live knowing that there is a God who they are accountable to, and so they suppress it. They push it down inside themselves and don't live in light of that truth. And we, as Christians, are people who do live in light of that truth by God's grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit. So the world is opposed to us, is opposed to the gospel. But it's not just the world, it's also our flesh. Our flesh is opposed to us. If you face any temptation to anger or lust or envy, that is your flesh opposing the faith of the gospel in you. And it's also the devil. We do have an enemy. We do have an enemy who seeks to destroy us. The devil is real. C.S. Lewis once said that the mistakes that we make when it comes to the devil are either taking him too seriously, giving him too much credence or ability, or not taking him seriously enough, acting as if there is no such thing as the devil. So they don't want to take him too seriously. God is the God over the devil. He has defeated the devil. The devil is not the anti-God, the other force that's at work in the universe. It's all under God's sovereignty. But at the same time, there is a devil who is seeking to devour God's people, seeking to destroy the witness that we have. So we do have enemies out there. But we should not fear those enemies. Why did Paul write this? Well, I think we need to hear this because often it can seem like God's enemies are prospering. Now, if we think of the secular world, even here in California, it can seem like those around us, the world around us, has no need to do all these things that Paul lists. It has no need to stand firm or to strive. This has nothing to be afraid about, it seems, and so there's no need for them to be told not to fear. It seems often like the enemies of God and of the gospel are fine. And this is not new. This is not a new thing, and it wasn't a new thing in Paul's day. If you think back to the Old Testament, to Psalm 73, the writer of that psalm talks about how he faced doubts in his faith because he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He saw that the wicked had really nice, smooth, easy lives. Everything came easily to them. They had all that they needed. They weren't struggling the way that he was. And he wonders, if this is the way the wicked live, why am I living any differently from them? Why am I living differently? But he writes in Psalm 73, I'll read verses 16 to 19. The psalmist writes, But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. So we have to remember, though it seems like the wicked are prospering, though it seems like the enemies of God's people or of the gospel are doing just fine, that is not the end of their story. Paul says it right here. He says, when we live without fear, this is a clear sign to them, to the opponents of God's people, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. All of these things are things that God is sovereign over. God is sovereign over the enemies that you and I have, the world, the flesh, and the devil. They are not allowed to do anything apart from his sovereign will. So we have to remember that. We have to trust in that and remember that God will one day be the one who brings about justice, who gives the wicked what they deserve. But today is the day of salvation. And so we can not only not fear the wicked, we can not only not fear our opponents, we can actually proclaim the gospel to them. We can proclaim to them that today is the day of salvation. All of these things, our eventual salvation, God's wrath on the wicked, are from him. He is sovereign over those things. He is the one who will bring those things about. And because of that, you and I have no need to fear. We can be absolutely confident. Think about it. I heard Sinclair Ferguson once talk about when he was a boy playing soccer, or as he called it, football. They would play together, and his one friend always knew that his dad, who had been a professional soccer player, was going to come in at the end, and his team would inevitably win. There was no way the other team could stack up against this professional soccer player dad. And that's how we should feel as Christians. We struggle through life. We have to strive. There are hard things that we have to face. And yet we are on the winning team. We are in Christ. Jesus Christ has already conquered. He's conquered the grave, and he's conquered death, and he's conquered our sin. And one day, he will be the conquering king, the one who comes back and is rightfully recognized by all, even by our opponents, as the true king. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you and I do not have any reason to fear. But again, we have to remind ourselves that our not fearing is not something that we are able to do on our own. It's God's work. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's also that plural you. It's for all of us together to not fear. One of the commentators that I read wrote, "The struggles of the Christian citizen must be faced within the fellowship of the believing community." Every struggle that you face, you have a community of believers around you who are able to bear your burdens, who are able to hold you up in prayer. So if you feel like you are having problems with standing firm or with striving, or if you feel fearful, come to your brothers and sisters and ask for help. Ask for the prayer that you need, the assistance that you need, the encouragement that you need. You are part of the believing community. And so all of your struggles should be faced as part of that fellowship, not on your own. So those are the instructions that Paul gives, but then he explains why this is the case. So in verse 29, Paul transitions a little bit. He explains what is going on as the church in Philippi faces these struggles, as they face the need to stand firm, to strive, and to be courageous. So in verse 29, he writes, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And where you see "for" at the beginning of verse 29, that could easily have also been translated as "because." And it's not translated that way because it makes an incomplete English sentence. But it could have been "because." He's explaining why this is the case. He's saying this is causal. You are experiencing the need to stand firm, to strive, and to not fear because of what I'm about to tell you. And what is that? He says, "It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." This is pretty earth-shattering to think about suffering, not as something to be avoided, not as something to despise, but as actually a gift from God. Doesn't that sound counterintuitive? But that's what he says here. He says that suffering has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, that you might not only believe, but also suffer for his sake. So really, if you think about it, we can say that we believe certain things. We can say that we believe the truth about the gospel. We believe the truth about Jesus as revealed in his word. But suffering is where that actually, that rubber meets the road. Suffering is where that belief actually becomes real, because we have to rely on that belief. We have to believe those things to be true, because we can't face life if they aren't. So belief and suffering go together. And sometimes we can often think, well, I don't want these things to happen because I don't really want to suffer. I don't want God to have to use certain hardships that I'll go through in order for me to really test my faith and to grow in my commitment and my reliance on Christ. But I think we have to expand how we identify suffering, what suffering is. We often think of suffering in terms of persecution, or in terms of illness, or maybe it's financial hardship. And these things certainly are suffering. And they are things that are experienced by all of us from time to time. Maybe they're being experienced by you in this room this morning. This is certainly suffering. But suffering is actually a little bit broader than that. And I think we can learn a lot about what suffering actually is by looking at the life of Jesus. We believe that Jesus, when he came to earth in flesh, the incarnate Son of God, he lived a life of suffering. It wasn't just his death on the cross. It wasn't just the persecution and torment he faced leading up to that. It was his whole earthly life. So the Westminster Larger Catechism is helpful on this. In question 48, it answers, Christ's humiliation was this. Christ humbled himself in this life, in his life, by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled, and by conflicting with the indignities of the world, temptations of Satan, and infirmities in his flesh, whether common to the nature of man or particularly accompanying that his low condition. So when it says that Jesus suffered his whole life long, it means not just that he died on the cross, not just that he faced whippings and lashings and all the suffering leading up to that death on the cross, but that he suffered his whole life through these things, by subjecting himself to the law, by conflicting with the indignities of the world, the temptations of Satan, and the infirmities of his flesh. Jesus suffered by striving with the world, the flesh, and the devil. So if that's the way that Jesus suffered, then we can take that and make it part of the way that we suffer. When we say that our Christian life is one that embraces suffering, we mean these things. It's not a morbid hoping that something bad will happen so that you can actually test your faith and grow in that. It's actually seeing God work through these things, through the battle that we do with the world, the flesh, and the devil. So if you have struggled with temptation this week, that is suffering in this world. If you have faced opposition, even if it's just being slightly made fun of at work because of your commitment to Christ, that is suffering. If you have done battle with your flesh, that is suffering. If you have lived under the law, if you have tried to honor God in spite of your own weakness, that is suffering. So the whole Christian life is one of suffering. That's not to say it's one bad thing happening after another. It means that in this life, before we are glorified, God is at work to purify us, to sanctify us, to grow us in holiness. And that process is one of suffering. There is a difference, though. When Jesus suffered, he suffered those things, and our suffering can take after that pattern. But Jesus actually suffered for us. He suffered not on account of any of his own sins. He suffered for our sins. He suffered as one who bore our sins on himself. That is the difference. Jesus suffered to accomplish the atonement, to accomplish redemption, to pave the way for us to be reconciled to God, to pay our way toward that. And Jesus' suffering was different as well. When Jesus suffered, he suffered alone. Think about his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. His friends, the disciples, couldn't even stay awake to pray with him. As he prayed and sweated tears of blood, his friends couldn't stay awake. When he was arrested, they scattered. One of them, Judas, betrayed him into the hands of the authorities. And one of them denied knowing him. Peter denied knowing Jesus. So Jesus suffered alone. Jesus suffered without any fellowship from his friends on earth. But it was more than that. When Jesus died on the cross, he cried out this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus suffered being forsaken by his Father. So the Son of God, Jesus, was utterly forsaken in all these ways by his earthly friends and even by his heavenly Father. He was utterly forsaken in his suffering so that you and I will never be forsaken in our suffering. This passage shows us, this passage from Philippians shows us that we have one another. Remember, it's all plural. It's all things we do together. When you suffer, when you strive to stand firm, when you strive to not fear, you are doing that in the fellowship of believers. You are doing that not by yourself, not with your own energy and initiative. You can't encourage yourself. You can be encouraged to do these things by the body of Christ. So this passage shows us that we have one another. That's what Christian fellowship is for. Christian fellowship is for living this life, worshiping God together, but also striving to stand firm, striving to believe and apply and live by the Word of God. It's about your friends picking you up when you fall down. In some cases, literally, physically supporting you so that you can move forward in life. So more importantly, Christian fellowship is a wonderful blessing, but more importantly than that, when we suffer, we have the fellowship of the risen Jesus. We We have Jesus Christ with us in our suffering as we do battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, as hardship comes our way, as people lose jobs or drain their bank accounts or lose homes or face illness or the death of loved ones. We are in that suffering with Jesus, with the risen Jesus, the one who suffered for us, who bore being forsaken by his Father so that we might never be forsaken, so that we might always know his presence. Jesus suffered so that he could say in the Great Commission, "I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus was utterly forsaken so that you and I will never be utterly forsaken. If you are united to him by faith, you are secure for all eternity. You will never be forsaken. You can face any suffering that comes your way, whether it's the everyday things like temptation or struggling with sin or struggling with conflict with a relationship with someone you love, or more out of the ordinary things, illness, or even facing death. As you face those things, you face those things with the risen Jesus by your side. That is something you can always rely on, something that will never be taken away. So Jesus was forsaken by the Father in his suffering, so that you and I will never be utterly forsaken. Jesus was forsaken by the Father so that you and I can be welcomed by the Father. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that God could welcome us into his presence. Our Heavenly Father could be our Heavenly Father. We are adopted into his family and will never be cast out. That is the truth of the gospel. That is why we engage in the conflict that we have in this life. That's why Paul engaged in conflict. That's why he was able to say in verse 30 that these Christians in Philippi are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, now here that I still have. The Christian life is one of conflict. It's one of conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it's not one of conflict with God. It's not one of ever having to fear facing the wrath of God, because if you are in Christ, you are secure for all eternity. And you can live without fear. You can live striving side by side with your brothers and sisters for the faith of the gospel. You can actually stand firm in one spirit with the fellowship of believers because you are secure for all eternity. You belong to God. It is Him at work in you to will and to do these things. So live in light of that. Live in light of the suffering of Jesus. He went forward for you in suffering so that you might never know a day, as hard as this life can be, you might never know a day apart from the love of your Heavenly Father. Let's go to him in prayer now as we ask for God to bless the preaching and reading of his word. Father, we are thankful that though the Christian life is one of conflict, it is one of conflict that has already been wrapped up in the victory of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We belong to him. We know that we will never face forsakenness because we have one another. We have our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we also have him, the risen Jesus, who goes before us, who always accompanies us, who will always be with us. So we go forward in faith, asking you to help us to stand firm in one spirit, to be of one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and to not fear our opponents, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We pray these things. We pray that you'd be with us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you take up your hymnals and turn to number 347, and please stand for our hymnal response, The Church's One Foundation, number 347. we confess our faith with the words of the Nicene Creed, page number 846. So, Corona Presbyterian Church, what do you believe?
We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Please stick around for refreshments and for Sunday school, for adults and for preschool as well. But now receive from God's word this benediction from Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.